This message was born out of, well, I should say this, that I had some thoughts that I had been working on the past a month or so ago, maybe, and a few weeks ago, we attended a funeral of a friend, family that we knew somewhat, and the mother had and wife had passed away suddenly. It's just a few weeks ago, actually on Labor Day, and so we stood there by the grave, and I just stood there and observed the family. Here you have a 47-year-old man with his three sons and two daughters that are married and three sons that are at home yet. And the grief and the sadness and the... I just stood there and wondered, how is this family ever going to make it? How will they survive? Will they be able to make it? Just the normal things of life. This man had shared with me a few days before when I talked with him that he just doesn't know how he can do it. He knows nothing about housework. He knows nothing about washing clothes and making food. Busy family on a farm. And the words of the song, as we stood there that day, came to my mind. The words of the song, "Grace Enough for Me." And these thoughts, the first verse came to my mind as I stood there. And looking through my tears one day, I saw Mount Calvary. Beneath the cross there flowed a stream of grace enough for me. While standing there, my trembling heart, once full of agony, could scarce believe the sight I saw of grace enough for me. When I beheld my every sin nailed to the cruel tree, I felt a flood go through my soul of grace enough for me. When I am safe within the veil, my portion there will be to sing through all the years to come of grace enough for me. Grace is flowing from Calvary for me. Grace is fathomless as the sea. Grace for time and eternity. Grace enough for me. I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so this morning I believe that God wants us to look at the subject of grace. I did listen to Brother Brendel's message, and the title that I have chosen for this message, which I normally choose, preach a message in all three churches, and so last Sunday I had brought this message at Swatara, and the title that I have is Grace Enough. And according to the website, that was the title of his message. And so, but I do not apologize about that this morning. Going to look at some different verses, refer to some of the same verses. There'll be a bit of overlap. But think about grace that flowed from Calvary. And I want to think this morning about how grace affects our lives, and the grace that is provided through the death of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we have this verse. Now, if you know the context of this chapter, it's Paul was commending the churches that he related to for their liberality in giving and in sharing. And how that they were blessed with this grace of giving. And he was sharing this as a lesson, as a teaching example, I believe, of brotherhood and brotherly love and brotherly sharing. But in the middle of this little discourse he had, we have this verse. In verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had everything that everything was perfect. Heaven had nothing lacking. We'll look at that in just a bit later. But though he was rich, though he had everything that he needed, everything that could bring security and peace and satisfaction in his relationships, yet for our sakes he became poor. He left all that and gave it all up so that we might be rich. I'd like to turn next to Romans chapter 5. And these verses emphasize the gift of eternal life through the work of Christ, emphasize the gift of grace. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we were all sinners. Christ went to the cross because of our sin, for my sin, for your sin. It was not only Adam and Eve that sinned and needed a redeemer, but we all. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And just going down to verse 18, we're passing over the verses in parentheses. It's not because they're not important. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And so the offense of one was Adam. Therefore, by the offense of Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And we all were born with the Adamic nature, we say sometimes. We have this human nature, this Adamic nature, this bent towards sin. And more than that, we are born into this world on a course that is away from God. And so every person that's born into this world, once they come to the age of accountability and are accountable to God, we are all set on a course away from God. And no matter how good we are, no matter how good our family is, no matter how good our church is, we need Jesus. And apart from that, we cannot find salvation. Verse 19, for as one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that was Jesus, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus came, he was sinless, he shed his sinless blood, he gave his life for us so that we could find grace. And where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As sin reigned unto death. In other words, sin, the curse of sin, leads to death. And we were set on that course. Even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so today, because of Christ, his grace is abundant. And it is for everyone. But he says in chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? In other words, this grace is reigning unto eternal life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Much more abound. It says in verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. In verse 17, I'd like to just notice this verse that I passed over. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we are saved by grace. We are here this morning not because of anything that we've done. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we'll notice this morning as we go through the message that grace is an offer that needs to be accepted and received. And as we accept and receive the gift of grace, then we also die with Christ. We are buried with him. We are crucified with him. Sin no longer needs to reign in our lives. We do not need to serve sin, but we walk in newness of life. And we have this phrase, much more. I believe three different times. We have that in verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then in verse 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I like that thought of much more. And as it relates to grace and the abundance of grace, God certainly has provided for our life and experience in him. I like to look at the message in three different areas. First of all, I'd like to consider the definition of grace. And then I'd like to look at grace flowing around the cross. And those that, some of the individuals that experience grace. And then I just have 4 points in the end on the impact of grace in our lives. And that certainly would be a subject in itself. Definition of grace. What is grace? And I will say here that mercy and grace is difficult at times to draw a line between. In fact, the New Testament maybe somewhat uses those words a bit interchangeably. I'm not going to go into that more, but the definition of grace. One of the definitions that I heard quite a while ago is you can use grace as an acrostic, and it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we have that thought that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And I have written in my Bible some time ago the definition of grace. I think maybe I was maybe read this verse in my personal devotions some years ago. And it's the definition of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ is our mediator or intercessor. He is our redeemer. He is our savior. Mercy is God withholding from us that which we deserved. And grace is God providing to us that which we did not deserve. We are saved from wrath and saved from death. Grace is the undeserved favor of God for man. Think about Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. What was his expense? You know, Christ's home in heaven was perfect. And perfect is something that is a level, is a state, is a condition that we can hardly relate to. Today we say it was just perfect. The evening was just perfect. The temperature was right. Little breeze. Everything was perfect. We enjoyed ourselves. We maybe were with friends and it was perfect. But you know, in all that, there were, of course, things that weren't quite perfect. Had to be. Christ's home in heaven was perfect. The relationships between he and the Father and the Holy Spirit were never marred. There was never an issue. There was never things they had to work through. It was perfect. They were living in complete harmony and functioning in complete harmony with each other. His home was perfect. There was never anything there that was unpleasant. They never wished for anything more. Imagine that. Perfect. Christ's expense. And so why would he leave his home? Think about why you leave your home. Why do you go through the doors and get in your vehicle and go someplace? Maybe this is too simplistic, but you know, it's because you have a need. Maybe you need to go to the store as mothers. You need to go to the grocery store. There are things that you need so that you can provide for your family. You don't have them at home. You need to go someplace and get them. You have a need. Maybe we leave because we desire further inspiration or relaxation with friends and family. Maybe we leave because we like to go on a sightseeing trip and observe God's creation. But we have a need for inspiration into our lives. We go away sometimes because we want to be encouraged and inspired. And then sometimes we leave home to serve because we have an obligation, don't we? A call comes to serve. Call comes to teach school. Call comes to go to the mission field. The call comes to go and share a meal with someone. We have an obligation to serve because of what Christ has done for us. This morning, heaven had no obligation to us, none. There was no reason that Jesus needed to leave heaven other than the mercy and the grace of heaven. They had no obligation. We were the ones that walked away from God. We were the ones that sinned. And there was no obligation for Christ to leave heaven and come down to this sin-cursed earth and live here and walk the dusty roads of Judah and Galilee, face the shame, face the ridicule. There was no obligation except that God's grace said, we want to make a way for man. And Jesus accepted the call to come down to this earth. He gave up his riches and became poor so that those of us that are poor can become rich. God, help us to be faithful to him. He paid the price of death. But not only death, it took more than the death of Christ. It took more than him dying. It took his priceless blood being shed. He gave his life. He gave his blood. And he paid the price. Because we had walked away from God, the only justifiable alternative for man was death. And God decided in his mercy to withhold what man deserved and send his only son to pay the price. Jesus was our substitute because there was no way that we would be able to pay the price. And our death, our going to the cross would not have provided salvation. We were not able to provide salvation. It was only through Jesus. And he was our substitute in that he died for us. He took our place in eternal death so that we could live. He paid the price. God offered to man his riches. He offered pardon and forgiveness of sins, redemption, justification, sanctification, and adoption into his family. And he offered his divine presence in the heart, much more. Much more. He did all that he could for man. His divine presence in the heart and life of the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the definition of grace could be said as God's riches at Christ's expense. Another definition that you may have heard is divine influence upon the heart of man. So we were estranged from God. We were walking our own way. And grace is the infilling of heaven, the infilling of divine influence into our heart and life. The work of the Holy Spirit in convicting and drawing men to God and then guiding them into truth and giving us and filling us with that which we need to be faithful to the calling that God has brought into our lives. It is God's unmerited favor or gift given to people in need. It is a central part of the Christian faith and is described as a loving and gracious character of God. Romans 5 and verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And that verse, bless me, we read that here in Romans chapter 5, but we have access, access. We have access. You know, there are doors that we endeavor to go through sometimes physically in our world, in our work, and we don't have proper access. We don't know the access code. We don't have the right key. And we cannot get inside. In fact, I used to like, if I had to come for something here at Elm Street for bus keys or something, I liked the way we used to be able to slide the, just get in here. And I can't do that anymore. I don't know the access code to get in this building. I can't get in. Grace is the provision that we can have access into the family of God. It's his unmerited favor. It's an undeserved gift. I'd like to think next about grace flowing around or flowing from the cross. The songwriter said that through his tears he saw Mount Calvary, and from the cross there flowed a stream of grace enough for me. The gift of salvation, the offer of grace, mercy and peace that was at the cross. And I'd like you to think about this flow of grace. This grace was for us. This grace was for me. But grace is for everyone. And even there on the cross, as Jesus hung there, as the two malefactors that were on either side of him, as they contemplated their plight and contemplated even their future, Those that were observing him, those that mocked him, those that hated him, those that stood and wondered and just weren't sure that maybe something miraculous is happening. Those that observed, grace was flowing from the cross. And it was almost as if God was handing out wrapped boxes to everyone around the cross that day. The grace, the offer was there for everyone. A wrapped box, a gift. It was offered to the cruel and to the wicked. It was offered to his family. It was offered to Jesus' mother. It was offered to the disciples. But you know, some around the cross opened the box and accepted the gift of grace, and others apparently refused it. And we today are offered grace. It's a gift. Have we opened the box of grace, or have we refused it in our life at times? Titus 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And so it's not just us, it's not for us alone, but it is for everyone, everyone. And so some accepted this offer of grace, but many around the cross, and maybe, I don't know how many people were around the cross, but maybe most around the cross didn't accept it. We don't know, but maybe. How is it in our lives today? As the offer of grace goes forth, have we accepted? Have we availed ourselves? At the time when Jesus was there on the cross and grace was flowing from the cross, and it was flowing freely to all who would accept, and it's still flowing today, but as Jesus hung there on that cross and grace flowed, at the same time over in Jerusalem, at the time of the evening sacrifice, another lamb was slain. And there were those that were observing, those that knew the lamb over in Jerusalem was being slain. And while some observed Jesus on the cross and were accepting this offer of grace, they looked up to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. They looked to the Lamb that was able to save them, while many over in Jerusalem were looking to a lamb again that would never, whose blood would never be able to take away their sin. Never. And they did not accept this grace. No doubt many of them did as years later, or as the years rolled along. But on that day, there were maybe only a few that accepted the flow of grace. I'd like to think just briefly about several of the individuals at the cross and around that experience. First of all is Peter. Now, Peter, of course, in his experience of denying Christ was before Jesus hung on the cross. But, brethren and sisters, grace was flowing, wasn't it? Jesus was there. He had a work to do. He had a mission. He had a calling. And there, as Peter, in his humanity, in his weakness, he gave in to the pressures and actually denied Christ three times. It's hard for us to imagine, but Peter was still there. He hadn't run. He hadn't fled, maybe as far as some others did. And it tells us, the scriptures tell us, we're not going to turn there, that Jesus looked on him. One of the gospels says that Jesus looked on him. And it was a look of grace, wasn't it? A look of grace. And the Spirit was convicting his heart, and he accepted the offer of grace. And as it were, Peter, as it were, he repented and stepped into the flow of grace that would flow from the cross. And he received forgiveness. And he went forth from that point determined to be faithful to Christ. The flow of grace. Thinking about the women that followed Jesus In Matthew 27, you don't need to turn to this, but Matthew 27 and verse 55, it tells us here that, "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him." And I don't know how Jesus received all that encouragement and that inspiration, but there were women that were faithful. They followed Jesus. They ministered unto him. They were individuals who knew what deliverance from sin was all about. They knew what Christ had done for them. They knew the difference it made in their life. And here in this moment, their faith certainly was tested. And it was maybe the greatest test of faith they had ever received and experienced. But I get the picture that in their hearts, they didn't waver. They ministered to Christ. And we know that somewhat because after the crucifixion, they went and prepared spices and ointments. And they were there at the tomb. Their faith didn't waver. The songwriter said, in the hour of trial, and he asks a number of questions in that song. And in the hour of trial, it's tempting to waver, isn't it? But grace was flowing. Thought about Jesus' mother. We don't have, scriptures don't tell us much about her experience around the cross. Jesus cared about her. We know that. He made mention of her care after he was gone. But Jesus' mother, I believe, received grace. Received grace at the cross. Think about the thief that was on the cross. And as Jesus hung there and grace flowed from the cross, well, there the thief was. He couldn't even come down from the cross. How did he accept this flow of grace? Some people today portray grace as a stream, as a flow, as a river, that somehow you sort of mystically get into this flow of grace, and it enshrouds you and envelops you and pours over you, and it's grace that is with you through eternity, regardless of your life and the kind of life that you live. And we know that's not the grace that the scriptures teach. We know that's not the grace that Jesus was offering. But it's a grace that works. It's a grace that is divine. And it's a flow of grace that the thief on the cross said, "I want to be a part of." And he said, "Remember me. Remember me." It was because of his decision of faith and his repentance and his contrition. And it was a offer of grace that he accepted in his heart. He accepted in his heart. And we know that from what Jesus told him, that he saw him in his kingdom. The centurion was another man. Here in Matthew 27 and verse 54, we have this. It says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Try to imagine that experience. Try to imagine that experience. It was dark for 3 hours. The earth shook. And this centurion looked on. I don't know that I had ever stopped to think about who this centurion was. As I was studying for this sermon, I realized that quite a few commentators believe that this centurion was the man, he was the person that was the superintendent of this execution of Jesus. He was the head man. He was the one who, pardon me, he was the one who was given the charge, the responsibility, the task of overseeing this whole process and carrying it out, making sure it was carried out from beginning to end and it was finished. Centurion, can you imagine the weight on his shoulders? Can you imagine that? He gave the orders. He oversaw the cruel and wicked soldiers. He observed the Jewish people whom he knew that Jesus was one of them. He observed, he heard their cries. He saw their hatred. But he was responsible for what happened that day. The centurion. And there he was. And as he looked to the cross, no, he didn't see a flow of grace, did he, as such? But he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And I just can't help but believing that he was shaking when he said those words. And I would like to think today that the centurion stepped into and received that flow of grace and that offer of forgiveness and repentance. We don't know. But he made a testament that day, a testimony that truly this was the Son of God. You see, back at the trial, that was a question in point, wasn't it? And he no doubt heard that. He knew that. He had observed all that. He heard the accusations. And he was referring back to that and said, yes, I believe this is right. He was the Son of God. He realized and he was giving testimony to the fact that Jesus was no imposter, but he was true. And the testimony against him was true. He was the Son of God. Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph took the body of Jesus to his own new tomb. And I don't know this morning how better of a way to identify with Jesus at that moment than to take him to your own new tomb and to bury him there. He accepted him. He identified with him. He was not ashamed. Nicodemus was with him. The cruelty and the hatred that was expressed toward Jesus that day must have pained them deeply. They loved Jesus. Grace was flowing. And so this morning, grace is offered to all of us. Last of all, the impact of grace in our lives. I just have four points that I just briefly like to touch on. Before we do that, I'd like to go to Titus chapter 2 and read a few verses there. These verses are have been some of my favorite verses, of course, among many others over the years. But Titus 2, and I'm starting to read at verse 11. Paul said to Titus that the grace of God teaches us something, teaches us a number of things. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the grace that flowed from Calvary's cross, the grace of God that provided salvation hath appeared to all men. It's for everyone. And I like to emphasize that this morning. It's for all men. It is why we witness to those that we come in contact with. It's why Brother Howard endeavored to speak a word for Jesus to the man he met this past week. Because grace is for all men. It has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He became poor, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. It's a people that when we open the gift of grace, open this box, this package, and we allow God's grace to infill us, we desire. We are living to please him. We are zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Number one is that grace offered redemption to mankind. Just reading a few verses. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John says that we beheld him. And he came and he was full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. His grace is abundant. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace provided a way for man in his need of a redeemer. Secondly, grace produces humility. Grace teaches us that we need to deny ourselves and we need to live soberly and righteously. We don't have the word humility in these verses, but an humble life, an acceptance of grace, teaches us and helps us to give up ourselves and to live faithfully for God. We deny the things that bring lustful satisfaction, and we live righteously and godly in this present world. And he says here that, and I don't, you know, we don't know what the world was like then, but they faced temptations and things around them and pressures from without that seemed overwhelming to them at the time. And we today have pressures that are pushing in upon us and around us, that we are able to live godly, even in this present world. Grace produces humility. In Acts chapter 11, just noticing a few verses, in verse 23, this was when Barnabas was at Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them that all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What did grace look like? Well, there were men and women, there were Gentiles there who had received the gift of grace and had given their lives to Christ. They were Christians. They were living like Christ. And it was the grace of God at work. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and he giveth grace to the humble. And so we need the grace of God to live humbly and to be humble. And to see ourselves in a proper perspective. Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. You see, we need God's grace to live humble lives. Thirdly, is that it's enough grace. It's enough. What is enough? How much is enough? How do you know that you have enough? Well, we know that we have enough grace because the Bible tells us that. Christ's provision is sufficient. Ephesians 4 and verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And what is the measure? How does Christ measure grace? Well, I believe that he measures it according to the need of every person at the moment that you need it. It's enough grace. The measure of the gift of Christ. There's enough. There's always enough. There's abundant grace. But it's always enough that we need for every moment. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Enough grace. James 4, he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. And so when God starts multiplying grace, there's always enough. There's always enough. And then 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 calls us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, of the Lord our Savior. It's enough grace for every moment. And fourthly, it's enabling grace. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's because of God's grace that I am what I am. And that's true for all of us. Colossians 4 speaks about talks of our speech and says that our speech should all be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Maybe that's broadening the definition of grace a bit into simply relating to others, speaking gracious words to others. But this morning it takes grace in our hearts and grace in our life in order to be gracious to others and to have speech that is always with grace, seasoned with salt. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we have this challenge and this warning that it's possible to fail the grace of God. Esau was a bitter man and he failed the grace of God. Esau had drifted away from God, and he didn't believe that God's grace was enough. And then in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, we also have this warning that we would not frustrate the grace of God. And that word frustrate means to not highly esteem it, to not consider it a great need in our life, and not realize the power of grace and the enabling grace, and that grace is enough. But he says there that there are times in our life that we are tempted to believe that we need to figure out an answer ourselves, or we need to go to another source for strength and for answers. And Paul says there in Galatians that that frustrates the grace of God, that hinders it. That is not recognizing and bearing testimony that God's grace is sufficient. And so let's allow the enabling grace of God to go with us and to supply all our needs. In closing, we have this verse in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul told us in Titus that God's grace teaches us to look for his coming again. And we need to do that. Look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May God help us to love him more and more, and that we would recognize the gift of grace, the need of grace, and our call to allow that grace to fill our lives. We're here again this morning to